Question?
Did somebody else have a question?
Did somebody else have a question? No? Okay.
I saw
him. Yeah, I saw him digging around in there. I thought, well, that's going to...
Mine's not necessarily on a specific passage, but if you're studying a subject in the Bible, like the family, and obviously there's not a lot in the New Testament that talks about that subject, how do you make sure that you're rightly dividing things and not...
Yeah, that's a toughie because you're going to start running into a lot of... What you're going to have to do is use examples and principles. Let's see if I can remember my P's. If there's not a specific precept, something that God says, do this, then you look for prohibitions, don't do this. And if you don't have a specific precept or prohibition, what you got to look for are principles, patterns, and... There's another one in there somewhere, and I forgot. What was it? Do you remember? Principles, patterns. Anyway.
Pictures?
Pudding. Yeah, pudding. That's it. I love pudding.
An example would be...
Yeah, an example
would be... The verse that talks about...
Now, that's what I was thinking of.
And then people taking that, though, is that if you don't have a large family...
Well, the problem with that...
Trusting God in that sense.
Yeah, and the problem with that is, okay, she mentioned the verse in Psalms that talks about, you know, have a bunch of children, it's like a man that has a quiver full of arrows, you know, and everybody goes, yeah, it's a blessing to have a bunch. Well, now, wait a minute, what's the context of that verse? That verse is Old Testament, it is Israel. They were still under a physical kingdom... Under the physical, that Mosaic covenant, and the be fruitful, multiply in a physical way. Now that verse then would more specifically apply to us in a spiritual sense, and I think we would all agree that if you have a quiver full of spiritual children, people that you have led to salvation in the Lord, that's a tremendous blessing. Yeah, so... When you're talking about going back into the Old Testament, pulling out principles about the family, I'm just afraid it'll be very hard to separate things, to rightly divide the word of truth, and to separate out what's culture. There was arranged marriages. You don't find dating in the Bible.
Amen.
So what do you do? You know, you either say amen, and we're not going to have any dating, and I'm going to arrange that marriage, and we're done, and you go totally counterculture, or... You know, you basically take those patterns and principles of the Old Testament and chuck them out the window and do the best you can with what you got in the dating of our society and culture. So that would certainly be a challenge to study the family in a truly biblical sense.
Well, I'm going back to Bodhi Bakhtin's book. Trying to use discernment this time.
Yeah.
And some of it I'm just like, what? Yeah.
Yeah. Well, I mean, I don't know. I think we can all agree on the basic family structure, you know, one man, one woman, and the kids are theirs kind of deal. Then that would be the core of society. But... you know, there's just a lot of principles. You know, you don't see a whole lot of the type of romantic relationships that we kind of base our marriages on today. You know, why'd you get married? Well, we were just so in love, you know, and just my soulmate and all that other gas. You don't see it in the, you know, you just don't see it in the Bible. Why did they get married? Well, I mean, you know, I needed a wife, you know, and wanted some kids. There you go. And, I mean, it's just like... When Isaac got Rebecca, you know, hey, you know, here comes a servant. Hey, who's that? That's your wife. Fantastic. Tent, you know. and that's it. I mean, so, I don't know where you'd, that would be a challenge. And I'm sure Vodi, I'm sure he's got a lot of good things to say. But I'm sure there's a lot of stuff
like,
to weed out.
I mean, I just restarted.
Yeah.
He made was, you know, he trust God, and people just aren't trusting God. But then he takes it that next step to that you should just be having lots of children because you should be leading that up to God. And it's like...
Yeah, well, then apply that to medical. Apply that to dental. Apply that to your eyesight. You know? Well, trust God. Can't God heal you?
Yeah.
You know? Well, then stop going to the doctor. Have some faith. Trust the Lord. Well, I don't want to do that. You know? Well, it's the same thing. So we have, you know, the provisions in our society of today and modern technology or whatever to plan a family and how many kids we want. Well, so what? I mean, anyway. Yeah. Good luck with that. You'll have to let us know how it turns out. Yeah. Because I took all my dating principles out of Genesis 24. Has absolutely nothing to do with dating at all.
Right.
You know, it's a total allegorization of that passage to teach some, I think, wise principles. I think they're good principles, and the passage illustrates those principles, but the passage doesn't teach those principles because the Bible doesn't teach dating principles. It teaches general principles of personal relationships, especially relationships between boys and girls. But outside of that, what you get in the Bible more often than not is arranged marriages. So, I don't think we've gotten that far yet. You okay with me picking out your wife? No, you're not going to go that far? Trust me?
No wife.
Dude, man, no wife?
That's what your dad and your uncle said.
Yeah. It's all right, buddy.
I said I was going to wait till I was 30, and by that time I'll know better.
Yeah. Anybody else have a question?
Didn't know better.
Do you have another question?
No.
Okay, that was it.
What?
What
can I do?
Okay.
So I was reading in Numbers, and I came across how God, the Nazarites, is that right?
Yeah, Numbers chapter 6. Yes. Yes.
So then I read the footnote there by Schofield.
Yep.
And then that, you know, led me to 1 Corinthians 14, and I was just trying to, what does that really mean in the New Testament? The guys with long hair, it's a reproach to them. I just,
yep.
What does that really
mean? It's a shame. It's a shame. For a man to wear his hair long, it would be like me wearing a skirt.
Okay.
Think on that. No.
They obviously should not have long hair.
Yeah, obviously men should not have long hair. Yeah.
But it's not like God prohibits.
No, God does not prohibit long hair.
But they should not.
Right. God says, son, you want to wear, you know, dresses, I guess you're just odd, you know. I mean, it doesn't go that far. Obviously, the Bible's very specific about cross-dressing. But that's the idea, is that, yeah, girls have long hair. And a boy that wears his hair long is dressing himself, covering himself like a girl. And it's a shame.
How do you deal with, like, the Vikings? Or
never met one.
Well, I mean, some of those guys wore skirts called kilts and...
I wouldn't.
That's considered manly in that.
Yeah, it's cool too. I mean, those guys are so manly they can do that and get away with it. You know, but they—I don't believe they were a Christian culture. Yeah. So. I didn't know you got door duty tonight. There he is. Hey, Tim. Hey, first handout. Hey, on your way in. On your way in. First handout. First of 10. There'll be a test at the end. Small little quiz. Yeah, so, I mean, I don't know. There's always exceptions to the rule. But the general rule is, yeah, guys should have short hair.
But yeah, it doesn't prohibit it. That's what I guess.
Yeah, it doesn't prohibit it. Paul says, you know, yeah, you want to do it, go ahead. I don't care. But just know it's a shame. It's a reproach. You look like a little girl. Mm-hmm. We had a guy down in Costa Rica. He had a big, long ponytail. And he was one of those slender fellas, you know. So if you saw him from the back, you couldn't tell.
You know, he just couldn't tell. Yeah, I mean, it was like, and you're like, Andy, man, cut that hair, you know? It's just, and he it was just wrong. What? Yeah, and then we had another guy who was Agüero. He was a rock concert guitar player, and he had not just long hair, but it was curly and frizzy. I mean, it was just Ted Nugent looking, you know, this hair that came down. He's a tattoo artist. That's what he did to make money so he could play in his rock band. And he was our lead guitarist when we were in our first phase there of our church plant, you know, going the way of the world in the seeker-sensitive movement. And we did the rock band thing. Oh, man, we had 200-plus people in that church, and he used to wear a kilt. He did. I mean, it was. I mean, he looked great, and he would. They would write. I mean, we're recording this. I'm sure we're.
I mean, we're.
They would take hymns.
Just don't forget.
Hymns. I mean, the good hymns, and they would put the hymns to Guns N' Roses, and Van Halen, Motley Crue. I mean, it was amazing. And it worked. I was like, wow, you guys just did that, you know? And it was such an abomination. But, I mean, it sounded so good. They were all just, I mean, spectacular musicians. And, yeah, that was the pinnacle of our church planning experience there with that. Anyway, so, yeah, he had long hair. so did Jerson, our my song leader. With my church administrator. I mean, when we started the church, that's the philosophy we started with down there. You know, we had a very bad experience in some legalistic churches, and then, you know, kind of felt the desire, hey, I want to start a church, and nobody ever taught me how to start a church, so what do? You start buying books and reading about how you start a church, and there's a lot of good stuff out there about how to start a church, but there's far more bad stuff about how to start a church, and a lot of the bad stuff comes out of the Rick Warren, Bill Hybels movement. There you got a ton of materials out there, and it's readily available for anybody. And so they just kind of served out this buffet, and boy, I bellied up. And we started with that philosophy of, you know, it just doesn't matter. And so long hair, kilts, rock music, and the, you know, hymns, and bring them in with Donut Day. And, I mean, we did it all. We just did it all. And like I said, we got up to 200-plus. And it was a mess. It was just one big carnal mess. And so once we started cranking down with doctrine and teaching Romans and street preaching, you saw people starting to leave. And then when there was a major case of adultery with one of the leaders, that was everybody just said, okay, I'm done, and they left. And we were down to 32 people. So anyway, it builds churches, that philosophy builds churches, but it doesn't build Christians. So, yeah, my thing was, and in a church with you know, the long hair and the tattoos and the piercings, we attracted a lot of the kids with the black, you know, the gothic, that crowd. I don't care. I don't care. I mean, Agüero with his long hair and his, you know, Van Halen and stuff. I liked Agüero. I liked him a lot. And Andres, he ran our soccer field. I mean, he's a great guy. Still is. He's doing great. But my whole deal was, you don't bust on somebody for that kind of stuff. You don't talk to him about it. Son, you can cut your hair. You can come to church, you can cut your hair, you know? I mean, why? Teach him the Bible and he'll get over that stuff. And so, yeah, it's a shame for a man to wear long hair, but most people in our culture don't have enough insight or maturity or, you know, whatever you want to call it, to realize that, you know. Why? Because they'll wear their long hair in an effort to show just a little bit of rebellion, you know. That's why you do it, because it's counterculture. You know, most guys have their hair short. So what do? I'm going to wear my hair long, right? And that's why... Anyway, that's why they do it, and I think people grow out of that stuff. I think they grow out of that stuff. So I have no idea what Aguero's doing now. Have you heard from Jenny?
Well, at least they sent me some stuff. They had at least one thing so far.
Yeah, so he's reproduced. I wonder if he came out with, like, this Ted Nugent hair, you know, this baby comes out and, you know,
tattoos in his DNA or something. He comes out. Okay. Is that the only question you had? That means you offer them in a blood sacrifice. What does it mean in 1 Corinthians 5:5 to offer somebody up to Satan? Basically, it means kick them out of the church. Okay, in the context in 1 Corinthians 5:5, he's talking about, you know, the guy that is in a fornicating relationship with his stepmother. And the Corinthian church refused to put him in discipline. They simply accepted his alternate lifestyle. And Paul reproves them for that, and he says to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, basically, if he's not going to take reproof, he's not going to take correction, you need to get him out of your congregation. Tell him he's not welcome anymore in the church. Get him out. And then that, in Paul's eyes, was turning him over to Satan, throwing him out in the world, let him get kicked around a little bit, and maybe he'll wisen up and come back in repentant. And from what we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it looks like he did come back. Paul doesn't mention the same guy, but he does mention, I think it's in 2 Corinthians 5, that he wants that guy restored. That's not it. Or was it 7? Anyway, it'd take me a little bit to look for it. Does anybody else find that? Where is that where he mentions it in 2 Corinthians? 7:12. Yeah, anyway, I'm not going to find it. It won't take a whole lot of time to be looking around for it. But he is mentioned in 2 Corinthians. I'd have to go look for the verse. But he says to receive him. You know, the guy's repentant, so he says, hey, receive him back into the congregation. So the idea is turn him over to Satan in the sense of put him out in the world. You know, let him get beat around a little bit, and then hopefully he'll repent.
Chapter 2.
Is it? Chapter 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Yeah. Yeah, verse 4, if you want to start in 2 Corinthians 2:4, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is the punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise you ought rather to forgive him, comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. And so that's what he says. That was a good one. So that's, there it is, 2 Corinthians 2:6. Receive him back in. So that's kind of what it means. Kick him out of the church. Okay. Well, last Wednesday when we finished up Daniel, we started Revelation. You know, I mentioned about the structure of the book of Revelation, and what I like to do is get an idea of how the book lays itself out and give you some. I was hoping to be able to put together some handouts for you, and I did have the time to do that, and I did not have the time to proofread them. Okay, I did have the time to put them together, but I did not have time to proofread them. Some of that stuff is originally written in English, translated to Spanish, and then retranslated back into English. Some of the stuff I could dig out in my old English stuff. Some of the stuff I couldn't. So I've got 4 or 5 handouts today, and hopefully that'll help us to kind of, it'll help you to visually see how this book fits together and how we're going to approach the book of Revelation in our study. Especially when we start talking about the doctrinal application and the doctrinal application of the seven churches, along with the personal and practical application of the seven churches. That's, I think, where we're going to get hung up most often. So I've got that in some handouts, and also the major portion of the book, you know, chapters 4 to 19, where we see all the seals and the trumpets and the personages and the vials and all of that other stuff. You're like, wow, what's all going on here? I've got some charts here that should help us to kind of see what's going on with that. So
what I'd like to do is just take a quick review. Let me see. Where do we get that? Yeah, I want to go just a quick review. I want to start working through some of these handouts so that you can see how the book fits together, see what it is, see what it looks like. And if you have any questions or comments, you want something clarified, just throw your hand up or something. If I'm looking down at my notes, throw something at me, and we can clarify that. But like I said, if you see some, you know, formatting, I've just noticed a couple of formatting problems or spelling. I didn't proofread them. I just threw them together real quick. Okay. Does everybody have the handout that says Revelation book chart and it's got those two tables? Okay, don't be looking at the back yet. Thank you. Man, everybody just wants to be an overachiever, right, Dave? Why can't we just go along with the program?
Mediocrity.
That's the word of the day. Actually, the word of the day today at work was retard. That was the word of the day. Yeah, got to look for ways to work that into your vocabulary 10 times in a day. I'm not going to tell you what the one is for tomorrow.
Queer.
No, I didn't say that.
I was last week.
So smear the queer, when we were talking about the where you get the ball. You remember that game?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. now, look, in Revelation, we talked about how Revelation is basically a continuation of the history that we saw in the book of Acts, right? Do you remember that? How we look at the book of Acts and we saw, of course, that big transition that takes place from Israel to the church. And then we're dumped off in Acts chapter 28 around 60 or 65, okay, A.D. And then some 30 years later, A.D. 95 is when John writes Revelation. Well, you got to think of it this way. If you can jump back to the maps in the back of your Bible, this one, I don't have a handout, but this one's easy to see in the maps in the back of your Bible because you know the travels of Paul. If you just, you know, follow the travels of Paul, he goes from the right side of the Mediterranean Sea up along the top side of the Mediterranean Sea. And that top side of the Mediterranean Sea where modern-day Turkey is Asia Minor. And that's where Paul did the majority of his church planting work. Well, that's where the seven churches are situated that John writes to. So basically what we see in the book of Revelation is a continuance of the history that we see beginning in the book of Acts. Okay, now that's history. Okay, that's history. And we also see that Revelation obviously tells us what's going to be going on in the future. And God didn't leave us guessing. He didn't just throw us, a bunch of spiritual principles and say, you know, best of luck to you. He showed us, hey, here's what's coming, okay? Here's what's coming. And he showed us here's what's coming in the book of Revelation, okay? Hang on. I'm just trying to figure out where we're going to shove it all in so I don't confuse myself. Yeah, okay, so when you get to the book of Revelation, all right, and on the chart, here's what I mentioned last week is you can take any book of the Bible and do this with it. Every book of the Bible breaks down into two or three parts. Like I said, there's two that don't break down into two or three parts. They break down into five, and you can outline those according to the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. But the book of Revelation, it divides up real natural according to the two times that heaven opens up. Heaven opens up, you see in that, right up at the top, check that out, there's a good one, one of my spelling errors. Heaven opens up in Revelation 4:1, and someone goes up, the Apostle John is raptured out. Number two, Revelation 19:11, heave opens up. Someone goes up, that's something your spell checker's not going to catch, is it? Because that's the actual word, you know? And so you have, now look at that first chart. Okay, there's two tables there. Look at the one on the top. It says an outline based on the personal application of Revelation 1 to 3. It's a picture of the church age. So you see chapters 1 to 3, chapters 4 to 19, and the chapters 20 to 22. Okay, like we said last week, those the first section and the last section are very easy to see, and they're short. Chapters 1 to 3, you talk about those seven churches, right? Then chapters 20 to 22, again, just a couple of three chapters, you have the kingdom. That's where you see the millennium, and then we go on into eternity with a new heaven and new earth. The majority of the book of Revelation, though, and what gives people problems happens in chapters 4 to 19. And so if we are looking at chapters 1 to 3 in the seven churches as a picture of the church age, what you have there is the church. It's a kingdom spiritualized. You see the witness of God. You see the instruction of God to the church. And then you get to chapters 4 to 19 and you have the tribulation. Okay, it's after the church. The last church mentioned is Laodicea. After that, you have a rapture and then the tribulation starts. That's the kingdom vitalized. God is bringing the kingdom back through that that moving Israel back on top and the Israel or Gentiles back on the bottom. You see the wrath of God poured out, the invocation of the wrath of God, and then we get into chapters 20 to 22, which is the kingdom. Kingdom realized, it's the reign of God, and it's the institution of the kingdom. It is established, okay? And do you remember when I mentioned in Revelation 1:19 the perspective that John wrote from? Let's see, that's 1:19. We also need to... Revelation 1:10 and 19. You've got to take those two verses together, Revelation 1:10 and Revelation 1:19, okay? If you want to write that in there in that book chart. Verse 10 says, Revelation 1:10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Now that Lord's day, it's not talking about Sunday. He's on the day of the Lord, okay? So John is taken to the day of the Lord, the Lord's day. He sees what's happening, and then he is told in verse 19, write the things which thou hast seen, past, the things which are, present, and the things which shall be hereafter, future. And so these three sections of the book of Revelation fall into those three categories. 1 to 3 is the past, churches. Okay, the presents, the tribulation and the second coming, the day of the Lord, and then the future is, of course, millennium, new creation, and eternity. So that's generally how Revelation will break down, and you'll see a lot of people use this outline, and they will take then Revelation 1, 2, and 3 and teach you about church history. I mentioned I was going to do that. I mentioned, hey, you know, we were thinking about doing that. We were thinking about doing, you know, a study on church history so you can kind of get an understanding of, you know, how it works with Revelation 1 to 3 and that kind of thing. Now, if you want to flip your handout over, now's the time. There's another chart on the back, and I've got a couple other lists. Now, I'll mention the lists here in a minute. What I want to do is just draw your attention to that first chart. These are the seven churches in a personal application, and it's a personal application. There is no doctrinal application at all in applying these seven churches to the church age. However, it's a very easy way to understand church history, very easy way to outline church history. The seven churches that you see in Revelation 2 and 3 are listed on the left side of that table. The churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. You see them? Okay. Those line up with seven specific periods in church history. Okay. The first one, Ephesus, is from 90 to 200. Then comes Smyrna, lines up 200 to 325. 325 is our dividing line because that's when Constantine becomes a Catholic. Yeah, he says he becomes a Christian, but that was his false conversion, 325. And then from 325 to 500, you go 500 to 1,000, 1,000, 1,500. 1,500 is the Reformation, 1,500 to 1,900. Why? Well, because that's kind of the dividing line. It was 1880 in England, and then 1901 in the United States, but 1,900. Okay, and then Laodicea is from today. Okay, now look at the last column in that table where it says characteristic. There's one general characteristic that really... stands out in each of these churches and the church periods. Ephesus was the fully purposed church. It was a church that had its purpose. It knew what it was doing. It was teaching and preaching the Word of God. It was calling out false doctrine. Fully purposed church. You move into Smyrna. You see in Smyrna that there is a tremendous amount of persecution from 200 to 325. That's when Rome basically was persecuting the Christians and was causing division in the Roman Empire, which is why one reason why Constantine, quote-unquote, became a Christian, so he could unify now his broken empire, and they stopped the persecution of the Christians in 325. But in 325 to 500, that's when spiritual fornication begins. Why? Because that's the roots and the seeds of the Roman Catholic Church. Okay, 500 to 1,000, you have spiritual fornication develops. That's the big development of the Roman Catholic Church, and then from 1,000 to 1,500, the Reformation Church. Reformation happens around 1500, breaks the back of the Roman Catholic Church, and then in 1500 to 1900, we have the missionary church go out
to the ends of the world, taking the King James Bible. It's a lot of the colonization. England went out colonizing. People hate that today. They just hate it, those wicked little Brits. They went out and taught everybody English. Yeah, you know what they used to teach them English? They used the King James Bible. And so that's how God took his Bible to the ends of the world. And then, of course, after that, we have the lukewarm church, mediocrity of today. And so it does parallel, these churches and church periods do parallel with Paul's epistles, and that's the third column. Okay? Obviously, Ephesus is going to line up with Ephesians. Okay? We saw that when we went through Ephesians. We started in Revelation to see, hey, what's going on with this church? And we kind of jumped back and forth between the two, setting our context. Smyrna lines up with the Thessalonians because they were also experiencing a lot of persecution. Galatians is where you see spiritual fornication begin, okay? And where does it begin? Well, it begins with a spiritualized legalism, okay? And then, of course, Corinthians is where the spiritual fornication really develops and begins to flourish, okay? That's where we get that term carnal Christians, is 1 Corinthians 3. They were a mess. Romans, the Reformation church, for obvious reasons, and Philippians is the missionary church. They were the ones that Paul exhorted, hey, get out there and for the progress of the gospel, be preaching the cross. And then Colossians. Colossians was a sister city to Laodicea. And so you see those a lot of things that are said to Laodicea, you can find, it's like this. Hey, what was the book God used during the Reformation, during that period from, what was it, 1000, 1500? Well, it was Romans. That was a book he really used. Well, what's a book God could use today for the church? You go read through Colossians, and you'll find that most of the philosophies of the world that are being brought into the church today, they are addressed right there in Colossians. And so one of the most important books for the church today would be Colossians, okay? That's kind of an idea of, hey, what can we do with these seven churches? Does that make sense? I'm seeing a lot of blank stares. Should I slow down? Does that make sense? I know a lot of you have been through church history. You got a Greg Axe. He went through it. We went through it with Bob Alexander. I don't know if Dan Schmidt, did he ever go through church history? And so we always go back to the seven churches. I do, and I will. When we go through our church history, I'll show you how church history lines up according to these seven churches. However, okay, and here's where we got to kind of take a step back and say, now, wait a minute. There is something said in each one of these seven churches that you cannot apply to the church today. We've seen that. We'll see it in greater detail later. But look now back on the front of your book chart, handout, and you'll see a second outline. Okay, it's very similar to the first one, but this outline is based on the doctrinal application of the book of Revelation. This is an outline of just what does the book of Revelation say, not how are we going to apply it, how are we going to make it mash and fit into seven church history period. No, what does it say? And it breaks down into two parts, tribulation and kingdom, okay? The first 19 chapters deal with the tribulation period that run you right up to the second coming of Christ. That's the main focus. God just runs you right through the tribulation and drops you in the second coming of Christ. That is the whole purpose of chapters 1 to 19. And then 20, 21, and 22, of course, round off that by showing you what's coming later, the kingdom. So you have the tribulation and the kingdom, or Daniel's 70th week in the first 19 chapters, and then what happens after Daniel's 70th week in that time of consummation when God ushers us into eternity future. And then you can move down. Now look, there you see the same three divisions. The only thing different that you'll see is those first three chapters doctrinally don't speak of the church age. They speak of the tribulation, the first 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week. Okay? And then chapters 4 to 19 deal with the great tribulation, the second 3.5 years. And then chapters 20, 21, and 22 are, of course, the kingdom and that future part. Okay? So that is kind of the... I don't know. In a nutshell, what we're going to be looking at with the with the book of Revelation. On the bottom part of the book of Revelation, the book chart, you see the key theme, key verse, key word, Christ is portrayed. The theme of Revelation, it's a summary book
summarizes the history of things to come. Key verse is 119. That gives you the three times of Revelation from John's perspective, past, present, and future. The key word is seven or seventh. I did a quick search. That's all I had time for. Brought up E-sword and hit seven and seventh. You got 59 mentions of that word, at least. Okay, and there are 21 different sets of sevens. Now, I've got those listed out. You can find 21 different sets of sevens. Seven churches, seven spirits, seven candlesticks, seven stars, seven angels, seven lamps, seven seals, seven horns, seven eyes. I mean, there's 21 of them. Which is neat if you're a numbers guy like Todd Friel. I'm sure he'll be listening to this. You know, 666 is the number of man. That comes up to 18, right? Go one more, 777. And, you know, the number of God's perfection and the number of God, Trinity, 777 is 21. You got 21 sets of seven in the book of Revelation, a book that ties the little bow on God's revelation and finishes it up, completes it, perfects it. So whether you like numbers or not, that's what you get. Look on the back of your handout. Just wanted to draw your attention to just a couple more lists. Here's a couple more lists that I had put together, with the seven churches, and to show you kind of what you can do with it. Now, obviously, what we're going to be seeing is these seven churches, there's seven types of churches in the tribulation. You know, they're churches that exist today, you know, false converts, whatever you want to call them, and they're just going to go right on into the tribulation after our translation up into heaven. But there's a couple ways you can apply this. Look at the historical application. If you just look at these seven churches in Asia Minor, you can see that Ephesus was a formal church. You see that first list? Smyrna was a fearful church. Pergamos was a stumbling church. Thyatira was a false church. Sardis was a church with no fruit. Philadelphia was a weak church, not in a bad sense. In a 2 Corinthians 12 sense, they were weak, God was strong, and God gave them an open door. Okay, that's why today's church is not being used by God. Why? Because we got it. We got it all made. You know, hey, look at me. Well, look at what I can do. Look at all the money I got. Look at my resources. Look at my building. Look at my, you know. No, God uses the weak. Weak church, Philadelphia, wonderful church. Laodicea, fashionable. Of course. Gotta have the latest fad. I had a discussion on the way out today from work with one of the guys I work with. He's a Christian, really neat guy, really nice guy, super nice guy. We had some handouts that they needed to get out to people, and they were huge. They were PowerPoint presentations, so they were like 10 megs. Well, they couldn't print them out. Anyway, he gave them to me. I put them up on my website, and I gave everybody the link, you know, gregkudrowski.com, and then the link. Everybody's like, wow, you got your own website, you know? Heck of a thing for a cop to have, you know? And I'm like, well, so he starts checking out my website. And then today he mentioned on the way out, we're getting our trash together there in the locker room. And he says, yeah, I saw you preached on the communicable and the incommunicable attributes of God. He says, we just got done studying that in our Bible study at church. You know, he goes to a church that's just up the road, Flum, in 103rd. And it's one of those Acts 29 churches. You know, Mark Driscoll's Acts 29. Mahaney? C.J. Mahaney kind of idea, you know? And he says, what are you guys studying through? And he says, we're going through Wayne Grudem's systematic theology. I said, oh. He says, you read Wayne Grudem? Yeah. What do you think of him? I don't like him. He says, oh. I said, yeah, I really like Lewis Berry Schaefer. Yeah, he's the guy that founded Dallas Theological Seminary. And I thought, well, you know, I should have told him why I didn't like Wayne Grudem, you know. But I had my mind on other things, and I didn't. I don't like Wayne Grudem just because he has a low view of Scripture. You know, he doesn't believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. He believes in open prophecy. He believes he's a non-cessationalist. He believes that, you know, God is still giving direct revelation today, but it's only like 75% from God. The other stuff, not so much, you know? So it's kind of like a weird thing, and there's a lot of stuff, you know, he just doesn't have a very high view of Scripture because he doesn't put priority or sufficiency in that book and in Scriptures. But I didn't say anything, but, you know, I mean, it's Wayne Grudem. You know why he's popular? Or why? Well, no, that's not what I was... You know why he's being used in churches?
because he's popular. I mean, he took a systematic theology. If you chew down a systematic theology, a real one, it's like that. It's 2 foot on your bookshelf, you know. Schaefer's is 7 volumes. And so it's big. Usually guys that go through seminary will take 3 or 4 years and study systematic theology. They will have a block of systematic theology every semester. Well, Wayne Grudem took his and went and mushed it down to 1 book. Now, the book's a mule choker. Okay, it's a big one. But still, it's just one, you know. And he's the flashy guy. He's the neat guy. He's the popular guy. So everybody's using his stuff. It's not because of the content. It's because of the popularity. And it just illustrates this point that Laodicea is the fashionable church. What do we like? I don't know. What's new? You know, whatever's new and shiny. I like that. And so that's what we go after, okay? So a lot, there's another application there. Go down to the next one. The next one is kind of a review of the church history. Okay, I won't go through that again. Just got a couple of extra descriptions of those churches. If you see a description there in that second one where it says, you know, 7 periods of church history, if you see something in quotes, that's usually a translation of the word. Pergamos means much marriage, something like that, okay? Now, also, Revelation 2 and 3, you can have a very practical and personal application because it's 7 types of Christians or churches. In Ephesus, what do we see? Fundamentalism. We touched on that when we went through our study. They left their first love. They had all the right works, all the right words, all the right doctrine, but they had left their first love. Now, tell me, doesn't that speak of fundamentalism? Yeah. Smyrna, ritualism. Pergamos, clericalism. Okay, the splitting of clergy and laity. Roman Catholic Church. Thyatira, ecumenism. Sardis, liberalism. Philadelphia, fanaticism, in a good way. Fanatics for Jesus Christ. Boy, they were. They were just fanatics. And Laodicea, where we see materialism. Okay? So, don't think that just because we won't spend time in... because we won't spend time in Revelation 2 and 3 talking about church history and talking about applications to us as much, that there's nothing there for you. There's a ton, okay? And I'm trying to front load it with all of that just so that you know going into this thing, hey, there's a ton of stuff here for us, so that you don't get this, you know, tunnel vision with Revelation 1, 2, and 3 to say there's nothing in there for us, and anybody that uses this to teach church history is a heretic, that's not it. It's just saying, hey, we're going to focus on the doctrinal application because, frankly, I haven't found very many authors, teachers, or preachers that do. Whenever they taught us Revelation, whenever they taught us church history, back at KCBT, I remember them saying, now, wait a minute, guys, you got to understand, the doctrinal application of this passage is tribulation. But, and then they would go right back into what they were teaching. And then that's all they would do with it. They would never develop that teaching. And so I tried to. Now here's our next outline, our next handout. Do I have a helper? Do I have 2 helpers?
Go, Julia, go.
If you help me, I'll give you one. Okay. Yeah, if you could, just throw one at everybody. Okay, try not to poke anybody's eye out. And this is, yeah, you can go down that side. Just one for everybody.
They're the same.
We got to go in order or I'm going to get confused. I mentioned this one last week. This is Constantine's switchover. And I'm sure there's problems with my translation. This one really quick was the last one that I put together. But... this is the new Roman Empire of Constantine. Just to kind of show you what he did with his Roman Empire. And this ties into the 2 legs of that metal man, that image of the metal man in Daniel chapter 2, where he talks about the times of the Gentiles. Remember the outline of the times of the Gentiles? And I said it's got 2 legs, which represent Papal Rome and Pagan Rome, Pagan Rome, Papal Rome. Well, you got Pagan Rome on the left, which is all the way up to Constantine. Then after Constantine had his conversion experience, we have Papal Rome. And you can kind of run down through there and see that, you know, Caesar was regarded as a god. He was kind of a demigod, but he was always regarded as godlike. And so is the Pope in a sense that he is God. He's a vicar of Christ on the earth. And so you see him as the official representative of God on earth.
Roman Senate changed the cardinal of College of Cardinals, the imperial governors like Pilate became the archbishops with dioceses. The provincial governors like Herod became the bishops, and then the civil governors became the priests. You have temple prostitutes, nuns. Pagan temples, Catholic churches, Roman basilicas. You have the Catholic basilicas. It was the same thing. Idols, same deal. Statues, still got them. Decrees from the emperor, we call them papal bulls. It is just a bunch of... Prayers with beads, still got them. Worship of animals, well, we put them on the backs of our cars. Lightings of candles, still got it. Burning of incense, Saturnalia, Merry Christmas. 40 days of mourning for Tammuz, Lent, we call it today. And the cakes offered to the Queen of Heaven, we call it the Eucharist. So I thought that was real interesting when I ran across that. I don't know who to credit for that. I got it from somebody. Who got it from somebody, I'm sure. Any questions on that up to that point? That kind of drops us off in... you guys are going to hate me. By the end of this session today, do I have a helper? Anybody like to help me? That drops us off in Revelation chapter 4. This is the same handout, if you would please, one for each. We understand Revelation 1, 2, and 3. Actually, chapter 1's kind of an introduction to the book. Chapters 2 and 3 with the seven churches, we beat that horse to death. And now we're in Revelation 4 to 19, the big part, okay, the big part. And kind of the complicated part for a number of reasons, you know. And any time when you take so many sets, I mean, you got, look, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven personages, seven vials. Anytime you take sets of these things and mash them together in close quarters, you know, and these few chapters, I think there's, 15, 16 chapters, something like that. It's going to cause confusion because you have to organize this somehow. How do these lay out, okay? And if you see this chart that I put together, this is how each account lays out. Now, I made mention last week that God gave us four accounts of the tribulation and the second coming. Okay, because each one of these, the seals, ends with the second coming. Trumpets, ends with the second coming. Seven personages, ends with the second coming. Seven vials, ends with the second coming. So what God does, four times, He takes you through the events of the Great Tribulation and shows you the second coming. Then He rewinds and from a different perspective shows you the Great Tribulation up to the second coming. Then He rewinds and shows you from a different perspective. Why did He do that? You got four because you've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Four accounts of the first coming, four accounts of the second coming. That's why you got four, okay? But another thing that'll throw us off and confuse us in the midst of all these details of the seals and the trumpets and the personages and the vials is that there are antecedents and parentheses. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, let's just look at the first one. Your first account, the seven seals. If you've read through the book of Revelation, you know that the seals don't actually start until chapter 6, okay? You say, well, wait, what happened then to chapters 4 and 5? Well, chapters 4 and 5, I just messed that up too. I'm sitting here looking at my, trying to work through stuff too quick. In chapters 4 and 5, those are your antecedents. Why? Well, you know what happens in chapter 4? You have the rapture of John. John gets raptured up to heaven. He's placed in the third heaven before the throne of God. He sees these creatures with wings and eyes. He sees it like this floor of the sea of glass. He sees the 24 elders, and he's like, wow, okay? And so the stunning appearance of John in heaven, he's describes what's going on. That's chapter 4. That's an antecedent. It's something that happens in the first account of the Great Tribulation, the second coming, but it doesn't actually have to do with the seals. Now, you'll see in your chart up on the top, I've got antecedent number 1, Revelation 4, the beginning, a rapture, right? Antecedent number 2 needs to be Revelation 5. Now, there's an error. Okay, I didn't get Revelation 5 in there. It needs to be Revelation 5. Revelation 5 shows you the Lamb of God, and the book that He has. He doesn't actually open the seals until you get to chapter 6. Okay, so it's another antecedent. What do we mean by that? It's preface to what's coming. Hey, He's going to give you an extra bit of information here
is he gets a running start at the six seals, or the seven seals. And then chapter 6 runs you through all those seals. Now, your final seal, the seventh seal, if you look at it on your chart, okay, is Revelation 8:1. If you back up to the sixth seal, what do you see? Second coming, all right? You'll also see that your sixth seal, the second coming, happens in Revelation 6. What happened to Revelation 7? That's down in your parenthesis. Because in each of these accounts, what God does also is he'll take a section within this account, he'll take a section and just like a parenthetical explanation, give you some more information. Okay? It's not really the antecedents because those come before, like a preface. No, it's something in the middle and God will just stop, either in the middle or at the end. This one's in the middle. He just puts a parenthesis in there and says, hey, look, 144,000 in the martyrs. And he gives you a glimpse of something else that's kind of going on during this time. Okay? Now, your seventh seal is really, it's really a challenge to kind of figure out why did God put the seventh seal all the way over in Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, when Revelation 8 is the beginning of the trumpets. All right? And when you see something as weird as that, you know, you really need to take a step back and chew on it for a little while. It's like one of those things, why in the world did God put the seventh day in Genesis 2 and not in Genesis 1 with the first 6 days, right? You think, hey, I got 6 days. I bet I could fit those verses of the seventh day in with the six, and then we got a nice little set, you know? And we'll start chapter 2 with a whole new theme. You know, why don't we do that? No, God wants the seventh day over in chapter 2. Why? Because he's showing you there is a big division between what happens in the first 6 days and the seventh day. Seventh day is going to be really different, okay? A lot of dispensational teaching stuck in there. It's like the millennium. Millennium is the seventh period of 1,000 years. Going to be real different than the first six. Why? Because God removes the curse from the earth. This is the same way. God stuck the seventh seal over with the seven trumpets to show you that these are overlapping events. They don't succeed in a chain. It's not, first the seals and then the trumpets and then the personages and then the vials. No. No, it is what we call una sopa de arroz con mango. It is a mess of everything you got in the kitchen. Okay, God just dumps it all in there. And what he shows you is, I'm going to put the seventh seal out with the seven trumpets. And they do this. They overlap. Okay? That's why he did that. To show you and bring it to your attention, hey, everything is happening together. Don't think it happens just in a big string, you know, like you grab a novel and you read from chapter 1 to chapter end and it all reads in chronological order. God says it's not happening that way. It's go up to the second coming, rewind. Go up to the second coming, rewind, okay? And then you go down to the second account. Of course, you got the seven trumpets. You'll see it has antecedents also in the first six verses, okay? Then you have the seven trumpets. You have parentheses in there in Revelation 10, okay, and Revelation 11. Your third account deals with the seven personages. There are no antecedents, but you do have parentheses, okay, Revelation 14. And then the fourth account, the seven vials, yes, you have antecedents, Revelation 15. The vials line themselves up through Revelation 16, and then you have parenthesis in Revelation 17, 18, and 19, which basically deals with Babylon. Whew. You get it? Yeah? Okay. We'll move on then. Yeah.
Even back to the Gospels.
Absolutely. That was a chart I didn't actually print up because I was feeling really, really anti-green after killing that many trees tonight. But it would have been another chart, that one. He asked, is there
the number four. Actually, it deals with number five, because you know what you have. if you get a running start at it, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven personages, seven vials, and then where does that dump you off at? Well, it dumps you off in Revelation 20, 21, and 22, which is the kingdom, right? You have this huge transition from tribulation to kingdom. You're like, wow, from ooh, really bad to wow, really good, okay? And what you can do is you can see a parallel not only with Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, which is a transition at the end, right? You can also see that line up with a parallel with another set of five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, which is the big transition from, ooh, we did bad in the wilderness, now we're going to get the promised land. You see that? But what I have failed to do, okay, and you can fire me if you want, is I've failed to figure out what the correlation is between, because you got Genesis will then line up with Matthew and the seven seals. That's your first one, okay? Matthew, Genesis, seven seals. Exodus lines up with Mark and the seven trumpets. Leviticus lines up with Luke and the seven personages. Numbers lines up with John and the seven vials. Deuteronomy, book of transition, lines up with Acts, book of transition, lines up with Revelation 20 to 22, transition into the kingdom. That's a big yawn. But I don't know what the correlation is except for the fifth book. Fifth book is a transition, okay? Genesis deals with, man's loss in sin. Exodus, of course, his redemption through the blood of the Lamb. Leviticus, the establishment of the Levitical system and the Day of Atonement. Numbers, God's direction through the world, and then Deuteronomy. But I didn't figure it out, and I didn't print out my chart. So, because there's really nothing there. It was just something I was working on, and I couldn't get it very far after I got that. So anyway, that's our basic introduction to the book of Revelation. With that, we can start in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, and see what the book actually says. Unless somebody has a question, comment, or observation on what we saw about how that book organizes it, how it's organized, how it fits together. Anyone? No? Whew, okay. Revelation 1:1. Let's just read the first three verses here. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." Okay, so Revelation chapter 1, like I said, is an introduction. Okay, an introduction. And basically it shows us the purpose of God in writing this letter. All right, so if you're looking for some sort of title to put on, you know, Revelation 1, you could call it the introduction, the purpose of the letter, anything like that. And we really don't get into what the Lord wants to communicate to the churches until actually in chapter 2, verse 1. And so that's when the kind of the meat of the book starts. And you'll see Revelation will finish up in the same way. When we get to the last chapter, chapter 22, probably around, what, year 2015? You'll see that only the first five verses of that chapter actually deal with eternity. And chapter 6 through, or verse 6 through the end of the whole book, I mean, basically most of that chapter is kind of a conclusion. So it starts out with a good introduction, kind of bringing us up to speed as far as why did God write this book, and then he'll finish it up the same way with a massive exhortation to apply the knowledge that he has revealed to us in the book. So chapter 1 is going to divide into three parts. Okay, sorry, another outline. Verses 1 to 3, what we just read, verses 1 to 3, this is the revelation. Okay, the revelation. And it answers the question, for what purpose was this letter written? The revelation. For what purpose
was this letter written? And then we're going to take verses 4 to 8. And in verses 4 to 8, you see the salutation. In verses 4 to 8, the salutation answers the question, for whom is this letter? For whom is this letter? Okay, so you have verses 1 to 3, the revelation, for what purpose is this letter? Verses 4 to 8, the salutation, for whom is this letter? And then verses 9 to 20 is the vision. And the vision answers the question, from whom is this letter? So verses 9 to 20, the vision, from whom is this letter? Does anybody remember when Alan Shelby did his, he says, so I outlined this book the Cajun way, right? The Cajun way. He says, first you see the revelation, and then you see the salutation, and after that you have the vision. Thought Alan, that ain't even funny, man. But that stuck in my head for 25 years. I don't know. You know, it's like, and it goes, let all the air out of his tires or something. So in verse 1 to 3, you know, what's the purpose behind this letter? It is, I got two purposes here, two purposes. First is to manifest something, reveal something, and then it's to motivate. Manifest and motivate, okay? If you don't like my words, get your own thesaurus and try and pick out M's, okay? You know, to manifest something, to reveal something, that's what you see in the first two verses. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show. Here it is. Here is why I'm writing. To show. God wants to show us something, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. What is he going to show us? Well, he's going to show us the future, things that are going to come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all the things that he saw. And so when God has inspired the book of Revelation through the Apostle John, he did it to show us something, to manifest something, to reveal something. And he says very specifically, he wants us to show us the things which must shortly come to pass. It's a book about eschatology. It's a book about the things to come. It's a book about the future. Okay, so notice too, it's really interesting. Notice too that in verse 1, it says that he sent this revelation by his angel. Okay, by his angel. Now, if you'll look over in verses 17 and 18, if we can just jump ahead here, just a couple of verses. Look at verses 17 and 18 to see who this angel is. The angel that revealed the book of Revelation to John is Jesus Christ. It says in verse 7, when I saw him, this is the vision that God, that John has of the person who is going to be speaking to him, giving him the revelation, that says, I fell at his feet as dead. He laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of death and or hell and of death. Well, who would that be? It was Jesus Christ. And so remember our definition of angel in the Bible. The most general definition of angel in the Bible is appearance. It's an appearance. Okay? Can it be more than that? Yeah, absolutely. Can it be a messenger? Sure. Can it be a warrior? Sure. Can it be just some dude that shows up and starts talking to you like Abraham, you know, a couple of angels show up, Lot? Yeah. But the most general, broad brush definition that you could give for an angel in the Bible is an appearance, because the angel that gave John this revelation was the appearance of God himself, a theophany. And the appearance of God himself here is the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So we see that, for what purpose is this letter written? God gave it to manifest certain events that are yet to come, things to come, eschatology. So this is our basic textbook for eschatology, studying the things to come. Now our second purpose statement here is verse 3. It's to motivate us, okay? It's to move us. It's to get us to do something. It says, blessed is he, okay? Kind of like the Beatitudes, blessed is he that readeth
And they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. And so he says, why am I, you know, what's the purpose in writing this? He wants to give us knowledge of things that are going to come to pass. But watch those three things that he says in verse 3. You ought to mark those in your Bible. Blessed is he that, number one, what do you got to do first? You got to read it. Blessed is he that readeth. And not only that you read it, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. But not only do you read and hear, third thing is, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. God wrote this to motivate us to continue to read the Bible, to continue to hear His voice in the pages of Scripture, and to motivate us to keep His Word. Why? So that He might bless us. You know, don't ever lose sight of that, that God is love, God is full of grace and mercy. He saved us in Jesus Christ so that He could show His loving kindness to the world. He wants to show everybody how good and kind He is. Therefore, He is being good and kind to us. And He wants to bless us. He has given us all spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. If we want to experience that blessing, if we want to be blessed, we got to read it, we got to hear it, and we got to keep it. And you guys know that I think one of the key, that probably the hinge in these three words is the hearing, right? Parents know that. How many times have you been talking to your kids and you stop and you say, did you hear one word that I said? And the kid says, I don't know, right? Because they don't hear. Just get one ear and out the other, one ear and out the other. And we read the Bible that way sometimes, don't we? You read. Got to get my 4 pages in today. Got to get my 10 pages in today, or 60 pages, or whatever you're reading. Got to get my pages in today. And then all of a sudden you stop about a half hour later and you go, what was that I just read? Right? You didn't hear a word He said. Okay? So read it, hear it, but don't forget to do it. That's what James says. Okay? James 1:20 and 21:22. Where he says, don't just be hearers of the word only, but also doers of the word. Okay, doers of the word. And so that kind of gets us started. That's the purpose statement of this book, verses 1 to 3. God says, here's what I want to accomplish with this book, Revelation. First, I want to give you knowledge of things to come, and we're going to get a lot of that. But secondly, along with the knowledge, God wants the words that we are going to read. He wants us to hear it, and He wants us to keep it. He wants it to change our lives. Jump back just real quick to 2 Peter. It's just a couple of books back. You see the same principle when Peter talks about things to come, and this is the whole crux of the matter when we're talking about things to come. A lot of people don't like to talk about it. Oh, we don't need more knowledge of that. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. Why? Because when you understand what's coming, you'll live differently. And Peter says that. He says, verse 10, 2 Peter 3:10. Okay, his second epistle, chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Okay, that's second coming, in which the heavens and the earth shall pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that therein that are therein shall be burned up. He's talking about the future, folks. All of this, God's going to put a match to it. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, you ought to live different. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent. See, He's saying, look, you know this, so let it change your life. Be diligent, that you may be found in Him, of Him, in peace, without spot, and blameless. And so that's the whole thing that John says too in verse 3 of Revelation chapter 1. Blessed is he that readeth, that heareth the words of the prophecy, and keeps those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. With this knowledge, let it sink in. Listen to it. Hear it, and allow it to change your life, your lifestyle, your priorities. Does that make sense? Okay, verse 4 to 8. Here's your salutation.
for whom is this this letter? And it says, this is kind of where we get a curveball, because he writes it to the seven churches. He says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, and which is to come, from the seven spirits which are before his throne. See, I thought there was only one spirit. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. So it's kind of a salutation. It shows us for whom the letter was written. And it's written, verses 4, and that first part of verse 5, you can see it's written to the churches. All right? To the churches. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. All right, and it's for their edification. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come. And so this then in verse 4 is the first mention of the word seven. Okay, in the book of Revelation. I'd challenge you to, if you want, you know, you got spare time, day off because of the snow or something like that. You're just lounging around. You ought to read through the book of Revelation and pull out your sets of sevens. Like I said, I found 21. See if you can find more. Maybe you can find 28. That'd be 4 times 7. Ooh, what could we do with that? Huh? Or if we could find 700, that would be like 7 times 10 times 10. Anyway. But I got 21 of them, okay? So I got 21 of them. And you'll see also, you know, let's see. When he's writing to these churches, I think we see it in verse 11 too. Yeah, you see it in verse 11 too. It says like in verse 11, saying, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book. Obviously, book of Revelation. Send it to whom? Well, the seven churches. And he lists them. Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And he says, you know, take this letter, write it to the seven churches. One thing you need to notice and take note of is that he's writing to churches and not to the church. Follow me? He is not writing to the church, the body and bride of Christ. Yes, they are the same. He's writing to churches. He's writing to groups of believers that are assembled together for the purpose of following God. Okay? And so don't fall into the confusion of he's writing to the church, the body of Christ, Christians, just because you see the word churches. He's writing to individual congregations. Historically, yes, local churches in Asia Minor. Doctrinally, local churches in the tribulation period that will still call themselves Christian. They're going to be Lutheran, they're going to be Baptist, they're going to be Catholic, they're going to be Presbyterian, they're going to be ecumenical. I mean, they're going to be all sorts of flavors. They're going to be churches, okay? And notice, too, that he wants what he wants for them, something that we see often, grace and peace, okay? Grace and peace. And that simply signifies, you know, this ought to be for the edification of the believers, whether that's believers in the first century, whether that's believers in the tribulation, or whether that's believers us today. Through this book, God wants to communicate and give us grace and peace so that we might grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. And like I said, alter our conduct and our behavior in order to follow him better and closer. And so, for whom is the church? Yeah, it's for the churches. Or for whom is the letter? It's for the churches. And let's see, you also see this phrase, just to mention it. We went over this quite a bit, I think, in our study of Ephesians, when he says in verse 1, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him, okay, this is from the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ is the one that's writing it, which is, which was, which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth. So don't, that first begotten of the dead, okay, it's not that he was the first person to be resurrected from the dead. Other people were resurrected before him. He is the first one to be resurrected to never die again. Okay?
And also, if you go back up to verse 1, that last phrase, from the seven spirits which are before the throne. Okay, obviously, you know, this is a revelation from Jesus Christ to John, but also the Spirit of God moved John to write, all right? And it says there's seven spirits. Let's run through this real quick. This will be the last thing we'll have time to look at tonight. But look at Revelation 3:1. Revelation 3:1. You'll see this phrase again. Revelation 3:1, the Bible says, "And unto the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God, the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, and thou thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead." Well, again, you see the seven spirits of God. So, what does that mean? Revelation 4:5. And again, we see, "Now out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." Okay, so God kind of gives us a clue, a hint, a direction to go in to figure this out. Seven spirits of God have to do with the seven lamps of fire burning before the Lord. Where else do we see seven lamps of fire? Exodus 25. Let's go back to Exodus 25. Exodus 25, 31 to 40. The golden candlestick in the tabernacle. Exodus 25, verse 31. "Thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold, of beaten work shall the candlestick be made, his shaft." Now watch this. The shaft is the part that goes right straight down the middle to the base. Okay, that's the one vertical straight piece. The shaft and his branches that go off on the sides, his bowls, his knobs, his flowers shall be of the same. So it's one piece. The six branches shall come out of the side of it. It is the shaft. So you've got three branches on one side, three branches on the other side, which makes seven with the shaft in the middle. Three branches of the candlestick out of one side, three branches of the candlestick out of the other side. Three bowls made like unto almonds. Those sit up on the top, okay, with a knop and a flower in one branch, and those are the little decorations on it. Three bowls made like almonds in the other branch with a knop and a flower. So in six branches that come out of the candlestick. And the candlestick shall be four bowls made like unto almonds with their knops and their flowers. Again, the little decorations that go down the branches in the candlestick. Verse 35. "There shall be a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, knop under two branches of the same, according to the six branches that proceed out of the candlestick. Their knops and their branches shall be of the same, and it shall be one beaten work of pure gold." So it's all one piece. It's not several pieces and you kind of mush them together. No, it's one piece, even though it has seven different manifestations up on top. "Thou shalt make seven lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it, and the tongs thereof. And the snuff dishes thereof shall be of pure gold." Okay, so basically, there's your candlestick. Now, it's all one piece. Why? Because there's one Spirit of God. Okay, verse 36, it says, "It shall be one beaten work of pure gold." Gold is in the Bible is a picture of deity. One piece, one Spirit. But on this one Spirit, on this one candlestick, you had seven manifestations. You had seven, what do they call them? Verse 37. "Thou shalt make seven lamps." So on top of this candlestick, you had seven lamps. Why? Seven little pieces of fire. All right? Which was the one stick in the middle and three branches on each side. Now go over to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Here's the explanation. You know, when the Bible speaks of seven spirits of God, like in Revelation, there's not seven different spirits of God. There's one Spirit. It's like the candlestick, one beaten work. But there's seven lamps. There's seven different manifestations, okay? And these seven manifestations will have one central manifestation and six peripheral manifestations. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. I'm sorry, verse 2. Isaiah 11, 2.
The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, and the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Did you count them all? You see, the middle part, the one stick, the vertical stick, the one that is the lampstand is the Spirit of the Lord, number one. And then you have six different manifestations that are described that are peripheral. It says, shall rest upon him the spirit of wisdom, two, understanding, which is three, the spirit of counsel, four, the spirit of might is five, the spirit of knowledge, six, and of the fear of the Lord, seven. So, go back to Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation 1:4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, which is to come, that's God, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. Well, what do you got? Well, folks, you got the Trinity involved in the inspiration of Scripture. Duh. I mean, isn't that neat? When you look at that, God is mentioned, Spirit is mentioned, Jesus Christ is mentioned. You have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they're all mentioned in the process of this revelation, of inspiring the book of Revelation to tell us the things to come so that God might change our life so we can prepare for the trip that's coming up. Because this is where we're headed. And that's where I'd like to leave off for tonight. We'll pick it up in verse 5. That last part, unto him that loved us, and we'll continue on. We'll probably finish up chapter 1 next week. Lord willing, when the creek don't rise and there's not too much snow on the ground to drive your car. Questions, comments? Quejas? It doesn't work in English, you know. Questions, comments, quejas. You got to have that.
Quejas.
Quejas, yeah. Gripes, complaints. Complaints, that's good. Questions, comments, complaints? Coinage? No, it's got to be a C. It's got to work. It's got to work. It's got to work. Got to be, yeah, to be really, really inspired. All righty. We didn't get to my last handout, so I'll keep that handout for next week. And would anyone like to pray? Thank God for our time together. And we will be dismissed.